as we bring this time of prayer to close, we thank you for being with us, Lord. We thank you for bringing us together to worship you and to pray together. God, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've given yourself to us as the only being that's truly worthy of our worship. Thank you for being our Lord and our Savior and our King. And each of those words has meaning. You are our Lord. We should be obeying you. Your Savior, you are our Savior. You've saved us from our sins, and you are our King, now and forever. We thank you for being good to us. We thank you for giving us to each other. We thank you for giving us our daily needs. We thank you for bringing us together so we may serve each other, because this is what we need. The world is not built for us to walk the Christian life alone, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the way that you've brought us into relationship with each other, in addition to bringing us into relationship with you. I ask you to watch over Kevin today as he preaches, and may he be filled with your spirit and be guided by and to preach your word in addition to anything he's prepared. I ask you to watch over us as we look at the world around us and see that there's war and there's hatred. And we are, some of this is to fulfill your purposes, but some of it is just wrong. Some of it is sin. All of it is pain. We ask you to watch over the innocent as they navigate the world that we live in. Ask you to watch over the nation of Israel. Guide her in your will. May her enemies, unrighteous enemies, be stopped. May you teach us in our government and the governments of the world how to respond the way that would be according to your will. Thank you that you have a plan, and we just need to rest in that plan and be mindful of how you'd like us to participate. Thank you that you do save us. Thank you that you've brought your Son to this world. Thank you that each of us has a responsibility to live the life that and to honor you, but also to show a light to others. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Aaron. Yeah, actually, I need that one too. All right. Well, again, for those of you who jumped in a few minutes after we started, welcome. We're glad that you're here. A few announcements before we dismiss Junior Church and before we move along in the service. Tonight, we've been waiting. We've been preparing for this for, I want to say, a good 3-4 months. We've been stewing on this, a number of us in conversation, and a number of you have also said, yeah, we should do this, and yeah, this is great. And so we set this date, April 14th, and it is upon us. It is tonight. The great not debate, the great conversation, the great diving deep into God's word. And that's the purpose of it. That's the point of it. We do have two presenters that we're going to hear from on this question, on this issue of, what this is, some of you are like, Kevin, what is this? What is diving deep? What it is we are coming together as a church to open up our Bibles and to look into it and ask questions and say, God, what does this mean? If you remember the people, there's a people group called the Bereans in the book of Acts. What are they known for? Who knows? Studying the scriptures. They said, we want to know if what you're saying is true according to the scriptures, right? What a heart, what a calling, and that's the calling for all of us. We want to be like that. We want to say, I want to search the scriptures diligently so that I know what God's heart is for me. And so we're going to tackle this subject of, can one lose their salvation? Can a person become a Christian and then become un-Christian? We obviously know, I shouldn't say obviously, but I think we're all probably aware of this idea of deconstructionism. That's a movement that's rapidly upon us over the last number of years, and it's a very terrible thing that's happening. People are deconstructing their faith. What does that look like? What does that mean? And so I've asked our two presenters for tonight to come and give us a 30-second to a minute just primer, a little teaser for what they're going to share tonight. So Sean, why don't you come up first? Charles, you come on up too. and just share a little bit about what you're going to share about tonight. Yeah, thanks, guys, for being here.
Yeah, so, I'm really excited about tonight. I'm going to be presenting on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And if you don't know what that is, it's basically once saved, always saved. So I've got several points I'll be making and a ton of scripture that I think proves that a true believer cannot lose their salvation. My heart for this is what Kevin's saying. You know, I'm not, you know, this isn't a debate. I'm not trying to win an argument or drag people to my side. But my desire is to see that everybody in this church develops a desire in their heart to seek God more thoroughly than we, I think, sometimes do. You stole my thunder with the Bereans. I was gonna share, you know. Yeah, the Lord, so I guess the Lord's put this on our heart, you know. So I'll share the scripture. It's in Acts 17, verse 11. When he visited the Bereans, he said, now these Jews were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them believed. So they thoroughly examined God's word. And with what Paul was saying, they tested against the word, and because of that, they believed. So I thought that was cool. So yeah, so come out tonight. I'm really excited. So
all right. Well, they both took my scripture that I was going to read here. So now I'm like, I don't know. But, you know, I've been preparing for this for a while, and I do believe we can lose our salvation. And, you know, some would say, it's a free gift. How can you lose a free gift? And my question to you guys is, do you guys know where every gift you've ever received for Christmas and your birthday is? Through your whole life, those free gifts, do you guys know where all of your gifts for Christmas and, you know, we can lose a gift? But the intention of this isn't just to convince everyone that, you know, I'm right and you can lose your salvation. It's just, the heart behind it is just to dive deeper into the scriptures and to test everything, because I think as Christians, a lot of us believe something, and we don't even know why we believe it. We might say, well, Pastor Kevin, he's a great man of God, he studies diligently, whatever he believes on this topic, it must be right. Or Bill Tilson, you know, he's diligent in the word, so, you know, if he believes once saved, always saved is true, it must be true. But I just encourage everyone to read the scriptures for yourselves, and let the Holy Spirit guide you. You know, no man can teach us like the Holy Spirit can teach us. And yeah, that's just the heart behind this, is just to study deeper and let the Holy Spirit guide us.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, thanks, guys. And it's more than just the topic itself. It's why is it, what is the heart of God for us in it, right? It's really to draw us closer to Him. It's not to grow into some area of doubt or worry or anxiety. It's not to increase that. It's actually to lessen that and have a bigger view of God. And as we get into the scriptures, that happens. The more we have our eyes fixed on the scriptures and not on our circumstances or other things, we develop a deeper trust. And so that's the goal of it. We're going to have a bunch of study tools, Bible dictionaries, lexicons, you know, we'll have Blue Letter Bible up on our devices and get into the Greek and whatever else, you know. We want to really also use this as an opportunity, because some of you might say, Kevin, I don't know, I've read my English Bible and that's good enough for me. Well, we want to take this opportunity to teach also on how to use a Bible dictionary or a concordance or a lexicon, for instance. These tools that are designed to help you understand the scripture better. You can learn these things, and so let's do that together tonight. Also, tomorrow, we've got our summer day camp meeting. Excited for that. Summer day camp, CSC Jennifer, if you're interested there. Some of you noticed last week we were gearing up for a Memorial Day parade meeting, which is obviously on Memorial Day. We canceled that because of some other factors, but next Sunday after the service, we're just going to take a little bit of time to meet up with that. We're going to have dinner as well. Is that right? A lunch. So we'll have a little short time of that. A couple other things you'll see. The Thursday group starts in May. Compass Care Walk, let's not forget about that. Starting next week, we're really going to start pushing that even more, because this is such an important ministry. So we don't want to lose sight of one of our favorite ministries that we've got going on. Great question. Yes, it's going to start at kindergarten. We're actually going to have a special kinder camp this year, and just for kindergartners. And then we're going to have, so that's children going into kindergarten, into the fall. And then it'll also be available for first grade up through going into sixth grade. Yeah. So, and we especially want to encourage invitation to your friends, neighbors, people in your lives that, you know, let them know about it, especially if they haven't had much interaction with the church and you want to introduce them to the church. It's not a typical vacation Bible school where we, you know, maybe teach some of the deeper stories of the scriptures or whatever, or specific aspects of who God is. We teach the gospel every single day. Every day it's the gospel story. And it's specifically designed for those who don't yet know Jesus. And so that's our heart's desire for the summer day camp ministry, is to be a blessing to our community and to introduce people, children, to Jesus Christ. Yeah, great question. Any other questions on summer day camp that might be helpful for the whole church? If you do, talk to Jennifer or I. We'd love to chat with you after the service. Now Aaron's going to read our scripture, and then we will dismiss Junior Church. So thank you, Aaron.
Hello. You may recall last week, Pastor Kevin taught on the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went up by only, not the all the apostles, not the other disciples, went up to a mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. So this is immediately after, to set the context. When they came down the mount, and then starting in verse 14, when they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the scribes disputing with them. That'd be the Jewish leaders. When the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, and he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." He replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, being Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions, and he fell to the ground and rolled around and foamed at the mouth. "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked the father. "From childhood," he said, "and many times it has thrown him into a fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Then it came out, shrieking and throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus, taking him up by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. After he had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he told them, "This kind can only come out by nothing but prayer, and in some translations, fasting." Amen.
Thanks, Aaron. All right. Yeah, Junior Church, you guys can be dismissed downstairs. Have a great class. All right. So I had the privilege of working at the Ark of Monroe and their health services. For those of you who don't know what the Ark of Monroe is, it's a place, it's a series of places, actually. It's an organization that takes care of people with developmental disabilities. And I worked about 2 years or so in their health services department. And my coworkers and I really developed a great affection for all the people that came in for services. And it really opened my eyes to the world of people who struggle in a unique kind of a way. And inevitably, when we deal with passages like this, the question comes up, do people with certain mental, psychological, developmental disabilities have demonic presence in them? Or is it simply a matter of the natural realm? It's a heavy question, isn't it? Hate to disappoint, but that's not the main purpose of our text today. We're not going to tackle that question as the primary question, but I do feel like it's important just to address it for 30 seconds to a minute. And the 30-second answer seems to be sometimes. And also, we don't know. But that's the reality of it is, the reality of it. This boy certainly had what doctors today would call epilepsy, seizures, right? And that would be diagnosed as such, and they would give him medication and everything else. But in our text today, clearly this was a demonic entity that was afflicting this boy. And so we have to be careful when we talk about these kinds of things, not to say, oh, it's always demonic activity, but we also have to be careful to say that it's never demonic activity. And we have to be very careful and cautious, not quick and rush to a conclusion. Take time to discern, pray, seek the Lord, and probably also counsel and things of that nature. That's that. If you're interested on that a little bit more, I would encourage further study, conversation. Maybe that's a good topic of conversation for our next study group. I don't know, but let's dive in now today, because today I want us to really talk about, as we walk through this historical narrative section in Scripture, about the theme of faith. This section is really about faith, and specifically the question: what is the kind of faith that Jesus is calling people to have? What is the kind of faith? What is it about faith that Jesus wants us to have? And so, simple outline today, we're just going to walk through the narrative. The situation, what's the situation? What's the problem? What's the request? What's the condescension of Jesus bringing himself to the level of this father? And then, of course, the deliverance and the point. What is it that Jesus is teaching? And there will be multiple points along the way, but when we get to the end, there will be a little more application. So first, the situation. This is the context, if you will, starting in verse 14. As Aaron mentioned, this is immediately after the transfiguration. This is Luke's gospel says it's the next day. So Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up to the mountain. Jesus is transfigured before them. He reveals something of his glory. Which is an amazing experience. We don't know exactly what this would have been, but it would have been amazing. That's what we know. It would have been similar to Moses' experience on Mount Sinai when the glory of God made his face shine to the point where he had to wear a veil so that the people wouldn't kind of freak out. And so Jesus reveals himself to his three disciples in this way. The next day they come down back to where the other nine disciples are gathering, and a crowd has gathered. So let's read the text. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. When the whole crowd saw this, they were amazed and ran to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" And so we have a simple context here. Now, why were the crowds amazed to see Jesus? When they saw Jesus, they were amazed. That caught my attention, and I don't have a great answer for you. But they were amazed. It could have been. I wonder if it could have been that, similar to a situation like Moses, there may still have been an actual physical manifestation of the glory of Jesus in some way. We don't get any indication other than that they were amazed to see Jesus. I don't know. So take it or leave it. So Jesus inquires about the argument. There's an argument that's coming about. Oftentimes when we see religious leaders like Pharisees or scribes in this context, there's a tension, isn't there? Right? And that's appropriate. That's appropriate. For people that take the beautiful, true, right, good, perfect scriptures, holy scriptures of God, and they twist it to the negative effect and ramification of people, Jesus has tension with that. And that's good. That's good that there's tension within that situation. So let's not be bothered by the fact that Jesus had tension with religious leaders. Sometimes religious leaders need a good kick in the pants, right? I know I have in my life before, and I'm grateful when God, hey, easy, Josh. That was a little bit of a too quick amen there. But I know I'm grateful for the times that God gives me that kick in the pants because I need it, right? And that's the test of if you're truly in the faith. Do you welcome the kick in the pants from Jesus, or do you resist it and do you stay within your self perception? Okay, so that's the situation. Now we come to the problem here, and we see starting in verse 17. The problem is this. Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." He didn't bring it to Jesus. He brought his son to the disciples, but he says, "I brought him to you, to your ministry. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid." Has a seizure, essentially. "I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Let's just stop there before we go on. The disciples couldn't heal. Why not? Why couldn't they have? If you remember a few months ago, we went through Mark chapter 6. And in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, gives us this little paragraph about how Jesus summoned the 12 disciples to himself, and he sent them out. He commissioned them for ministry. And when they came back, this is what the report says. "So they went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil and healed them." So the disciples, just months earlier, are driving demons out of people. And now here they are, and they can't drive this evil spirit out. What's going on? Like, what happened between then and then that the disciples couldn't drive out this evil spirit? It wasn't that, see, Jesus wasn't with them when they were driving out spirits. Jesus had commissioned them, but Jesus wasn't with them, remember, because Jesus sent them out, just like Jesus wasn't with them here. So what's the difference? What's the distinction? And we kind of have to read in between the lines a little bit to find it. But I think it's a little bit like this. For two reasons I want to posit to you. First is that faith is not like riding a bike, right? When I was a kid, I don't exactly remember, I don't have a great memory, I don't exactly remember learning how to ride a bike, but I can imagine that the summer that I learned to ride my bike, what happens in New York every fall and winter? We go through a long 6-month period of time where you put your bikes in the garage for a while, right? And you're not really riding your bike because you don't feel like riding in the snow. Some people do. It's crazy. I don't know how they do it, but good for them. But we put our bikes away for the winter. When I got the bike out again in the spring, what did I do? I hopped on my bike and I just started riding again. Because once you learn how to ride a bike, for the most part, you remember. You just know. And now for the rest of my life, I'm always going to know how to ride a bike. Now, when I get to a certain age and stop riding my bike regularly, I'll probably get a little wobbly and everything else. But once you learn, you know. Faith is not like that. Faith is more like a campfire, right? Faith is more like a campfire that you've got to put more wood on the fire if you want it to burn. If you want the heat, if you want the blessing, the benefit of the fire, the heat, you got to keep putting wood on the fire. You got to fuel it. Faith is more like that than like riding a bike. It's not, okay, I had faith in a moment, and now I'm done having faith. Now faith is done. I've done the faith thing. I'm just going to continue on, and everything's going to always happen the way it always has. That's not the way faith works. Just because you have a moment with God, and it's beautiful, and it's powerful, and it's wonderful, you're like, okay, I'm good. I don't need any more moments. That was all I needed, and I have faith, and that experience is standalone, and I'm going to have that for the rest of my life. No, that's not the way faith works. Faith is a constant, continuous act of seeking God. And if we read between the lines, which is all we're left to do here, because we're given an answer at the end, which, so more on this at the end. But essentially what Jesus was saying here to his disciples is, you were not focused. You didn't have your eyes where they should have been. You were off spiritually. You weren't spiritually ready. You weren't filled with the Spirit in this moment. They were not appropriating, so that's the second point, they were not appropriating the opportunity to rely on God's power and authority over the demonic realm. And we see that in the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, what is it that Jesus tells us in John 15? This is a beautiful text. It's one of my favorites. Jesus teaches, I am the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me, that word remains or abides, constantly lives in me. What does that suggest? You're going to Jesus every day, every moment, often. You're living with Jesus. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. And so we see that the disciples, what they needed to do is they needed to be prayerfully dependent on Jesus. They needed to seek God diligently, and that's why they couldn't drive out this evil spirit. Now, the second thing is this. Now, notice how Jesus responds, right? He's hearing this news. Now, of course, Jesus knew what was going on, but he's hearing this news, and how does he respond? He responds this way. He replied to them, you unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me. So they brought the boy to Jesus. When the spirit saw him, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And again, how long has this been happening to him, Jesus asked. And from childhood, he said. And many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. We'll get to the Father's remarks in a second, but Jesus' remarks here about the disciples, and more than just the disciples, he's talking about the whole generation, not just the disciples, but also the Father. Jesus sounds disappointed with the disciples here and with the Father, the whole generation, he says. Is that really the case? Is Jesus disappointed? Does Jesus get disappointed? Yes. Yes, he does. You know, there was a couple times back here in the history of this church where we sang a song. Some of you probably remember it. I Am Loved, it's called, by Matt Brock. And it's a beautiful song, but it says this. It says, there is no disappointment in your eyes. There is no shame. There is only pride. And we sang it, I think, maybe twice. And I was just like, we just can't do it anymore. It's not faithful to the biblical text. It's not faithful to the biblical text. And as awful as it sounds to say that God can be disappointed in his children, God can be disappointed in his children. When I'm acting like a fool, God's disappointed in me. Why? Because I know better. I know better. Let's not live in this happy pretend land where God is constantly always just like, oh, I just love you, and you're just amazing. Kevin, you're just the best, even when you act like a fool, even when you sin against me. That's just so nice, Kevin. No, there are times when disappointment is a correct response. It's an emotional response. It's not an attribute. It's a response to behavior. I mean, dads, moms in here, think about it. When your children lie to you, when they disrespect you, are you smiling? Oh, that's nice. Isn't that so good? No. Now, we have to be careful how we respond, don't we, as parents? But we better discipline in love appropriately. We better discipline our children. And I think that we get that from Scripture. All throughout the Scripture, you see it. Being disappointed is not a bad response. It's an appropriate and it's a right response. It's a natural response. I would say it's a God-given response. And I would also say that if you had a father or a mother who never disciplined you, there's probably some aspects in which, you know, that some psychological damage. Now, worse is a father or mother who disciplines too much or harshly or abusing. Significantly worse, we would say. But I would say that if, you know, because there is this parenting philosophy now that says, you know, never do anything negative, never speak negatively to your children, never, you know, discipline them, always just, you know, change their perspective, change their mind, shift their focus, you know, distract them from the negative thing that they did and get them into something good or whatever. That's not right. Children need to be taught what is true and what is good conduct and behavior. We have to be careful, though, not to overly discipline. That's a very real concern that we have to have. But Jesus is appropriate here because he doesn't share or you know, obviously abuse in any way here. He's sharing his disappointment, but he's bringing people into himself. He's not repelling them, and that's critical. So you might say, well, Kevin, okay, yeah, we see a little bit of a sense of disappointment here, but where else do we see that? Well, have you read the book of Exodus lately? Read the book of Exodus if you're interested in some other times where God was maybe not too pleased with his people and the decisions they made. How about the book of Malachi? This is incredible. We have these priests who were dishonoring God. And God's rebuking them. He says, You've despised my name. Well, how have we despised your name? You presented defiled food on my altar. Well, how have we defiled you? When you say the Lord's table is contemptible, and this is God speaking now, when you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? When you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Asks the Lord of armies. And now plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will he show you any favor? Asks the Lord of armies. I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies. I will accept no offering from your hands. And he continues on for the next end of that chapter into the next chapter. There are times when God is disappointed and displeased with his people. Let's not be worried about that. We need to understand that our God is holy. Amen. Church, is he holy? Does God deserve our complete respect and reverence and worship in all things? Absolutely. We never lower the standard of the holiness of God. And so we understand that it is right for God sometimes to say, oh, I wish you wouldn't do that. And to discipline us, as Hebrews says, that God disciplines those he loves, those who are legitimate children. And that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing because he disciplines us appropriately. Always to bring you into himself, never to push you away. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God in his discipline, in his disappointment. It's not to shun you. It's not to make you feel bad about yourself, but it's to produce repentance in you so that we would turn to him. And that's exactly what happened with the disciples here, as we see at the end. They come to Jesus later in a teachable, humble spirit and say, why couldn't we do this? Help us to understand, Jesus. They were teachable. That's why Jesus ended up using them to change the world. Because they were legitimate children. Okay, so we have the problem. And now we have the request by the father. So the child is going through this terrible situation. And the request goes like this. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And of course, we see Jesus' response, right? If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. The issue here is not in this father's lack of faith in a general sense. The problem is that he was doubting Jesus' ability to heal his son. And there's an important distinction there. Because I believe that God is not bothered when we doubt his specific will in a given situation, because that's unknowable to us. I don't know if God wants to heal, you know, my grandma of this or that, or my, you know, my cousin or my dog or whatever else. I don't know. When I'm praying to God saying, asking for healing, I don't know his will unless he supernaturally reveals it, and he certainly can at times. So it's not a problem if I am uncertain on whether or not God will heal or God will work or not. But God is absolutely bothered when we doubt his ability to do something about a certain situation. And I think where we get this biblical truth is really, I think, the most obvious place is in the book of Daniel chapter 3. The story of these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Most of you are familiar with the story. If you're not, they were captives in the Babylonian Empire. They were taken captive from the time of their youth. They were grown up, and they were actually exalted to a pretty high position. They were part of the nobility of Israel, And when they were taken captive, they were trained and guided in the ways of the Babylonians, and they ended up getting up to a place of leadership within the Babylonian Empire. But then they were commanded, along with everyone else in the Babylonian Empire, to bow down to this mega statue and to say, "This is your God," essentially. And so the king, Nebuchadnezzar, said, "You all have to do this." And of course, these three guys didn't because they feared God. So they called them to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "Okay, I'm going to give you one more chance. Let me tell you how this works. I'm the king. You're going to bow." Power play, right? I'm the greatest person in the world. You bow to me. And how did they respond? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego replied to the king, verse 16 of chapter 3. "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists," now they weren't saying, well, if he exists, like, we don't know. They were using a philosophical argument here. If God exists, he does, then he can rescue us. He can rescue us. Do you notice that? He's able. He can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you, the king, to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you set up. And so they didn't know what God was going to do. They didn't know if God was going to rescue them or not, but they knew that God could. And that is what the heart of God desires from us, is not a perfect faith that God's always going to do this and God's always going to do anything I ever say or ask, and if I ever ask for healing, if I ever ask for this or that, he's always going to do exactly what I ask for in my will. Actually, quite differently, this Jesus actually teaches about this in prayer. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name." And that phrase, "in my name," what does that mean? That means according to my character, according to my will. That's what Jesus is saying there when he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. If you ask according to the will of God, yes, of course, he's going to answer that prayer 100 times out of 100, because he's going to do it anyways, whether you ask for it or not. Or that's a mystery. We don't know how that all works. But so that's a significant thing here with this request. The reason why it bothered Jesus was he was doubting Jesus' ability, not whether or not he was going to. You had a thought? Yeah.
This situation in Mark is so similar to the situation in John 11, where Jesus was dealing with Martha. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's the ultimate question. For those watching online, Mark brought up the point of John chapter 11 and Jesus' interactions with Martha. The question there posed to Martha was, do you believe? Right? And that's essentially what he's saying to in verse 23 here. If you can, what do you mean if? Right? Everything is possible for the one who believes. Yeah, good. And so, and here we have, in this section here, we have Jesus' condescension. What does he do? He doesn't say, "You didn't believe in me. Get out of my presence." Right? Like you and I would have done. Right? Like you and I would have been like, "What do you mean you don't believe in my ability? Loser of a human." Right? I'm just telling you how I would act. I'm sure I would be like that because I'd have a God complex, because if I was actually God. I mean, if I was a sinful God, but good thing I'm not. Good thing I'm not. But Jesus, being entirely patient, completely kind, understanding, I love the scripture where it says that he understands that we're dust. Isn't that a good scripture? He understands that we're going to have frailties and weaknesses. Even weaknesses of significant matters of faith, of not even trusting that Jesus can do something. But he understood that this guy didn't fully understand who he was talking to. He didn't yet come to truly understand Jesus. He maybe heard some stories of Jesus, maybe he even has had interactions with Jesus, but he didn't have his eyes opened fully yet. You better believe he did after this conversation. And so Jesus' words here are encouraging when he says everything is possible for the one who believes. They're encouraging for two reasons, probably others, but two that I came up with are, one, Jesus didn't demand that the Father come up to his level. Jesus didn't say, well, once you understand who I am, then I'll listen to you, then I'll talk with you, then I will give you what you ask for. Jesus met the boy's father where he was at. He didn't shut him down for his lack of understanding, but was willing to give him a chance to clarify his heart. And he did, because immediately the father of the boy cried out, no, I do believe, I do, but help my unbelief. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's saying everything is possible for the one who believes. The other thing that Jesus is doing besides coming down to the father's level, he's also trying to inspire courage. He's trying to inspire faith, and that's what Jesus does. Jesus always wants to inspire or inflame faith. He wants us to come to him. He wants to inspire us, to encourage us, to trust in him, that Jesus is able, and he has authority over all the demonic realm. And this is so good because the boy's father responds to Jesus' invitation to trust in his ability. He responds in humility. Now, he certainly felt corrected by Jesus, right? I mean, you can tell. Because like immediately the response was, no, I do believe. Like, I do believe. So he felt the correction of Jesus, but not in a condemning way. Again, Jesus doesn't correct us to make us feel bad about ourselves. He corrects us to bring us near. He corrects us so that we'll come near to him for forgiveness, for restoration, for that loving embrace. So Jesus' correction does not repel us, it draws us closer. Do you ever feel like the Father? Do you ever feel like the Father here? Yes, I believe, but I also struggle to happen. I struggle with, like, trusting that this is going to work out, or I don't know if that's really going to happen the way I'm praying. There are many barriers to faith, but let me just give you three of what I would maybe consider the big ones. There's one that I think is overarching, and then there's two kind of sub-barriers that come off of the overarching one, and this is the overarching one. I think one of the biggest barriers, if not the biggest barrier to faith that we have, is because we are naturally minded. That I believe is the biggest barrier to faith. We are naturally minded. We have our eyes on the earth. We have our eyes on our situations. We have our eyes on ourselves. What I want and what I think, and oh no, that's not going to work out because this or that, and we're looking at things purely from a human way. We're naturally minded. We become so accustomed to the natural realm that you almost forget that God is the one who created it all and has authority over it all. Or maybe you're just not abiding with Jesus. And so where do your eyes go when you're not regularly abiding with Jesus? They're going to go on yourself. They're going to go on your relationships. They're going to go on your job, your finances, your relationships, and other things that are going on in your life. And you're going to focus on the temporal, the natural, rather than the power and the authority of God. And so what is the remedy to natural mindedness? The remedy is to abide. And keep on abiding. It's John 15, 4 and 5 and following. It's Colossians chapter 3. Have you read Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4 recently? I have to constantly go to it because my mind gets too quickly and too often focused on the natural realm. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, church, these are verses to meditate on regularly. It starts out by saying, since you have been raised with Christ, I should get it right, see, because there goes to show you how much I've meditated on it. All right, let's get it right here. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Right? And then it talks about how you should set your mind on things above. So seek things above, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, it says. So be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. Why? And then it gives you the answer why in verse 3. Because you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are not yourself anymore. You are no longer a citizen of earth. You're no longer the kingdom of Kevin. That's not what life is about anymore. Or the kingdom of, insert your name. Right? It's not about my kingdom. It's about your kingdom. No, it's about God's kingdom now. When you're saved, when you've been saved by God, you're opened up to be a child of God, an ambassador for God, and it's no longer about you. It's no longer about your comfort. It's no longer about your desires and your personal preferences and everything else. It's about the kingdom of God. And then it closes. It comes full circle in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, I love that. Christ is your life. When he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So why are we worrying so much about this earth when we have an eternity with God? Do you see how faith needs to be spiritually minded, needs to be eternally focused? When you're naturally minded, it kills faith. It just destroys it. We've got to be focused on things above. And from natural mindedness come the other two barriers I wanted to mention. First, discouragement. You're discouraged. Because it seems like all of my prayers always go unanswered. God's always telling me no. Right? Have you ever been there before? We've all had seasons like that, haven't we? Where we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and we're like, God, can you give me one yes? Right? And it's not easy, but the remedy here is we've got to stay spiritually minded. We've got to read the scriptures. Maybe read the prophet Jeremiah. That might be helpful. Sometimes it's helpful when you hear someone else who has a worse situation than you, right? Doesn't it always help in an odd kind of a twisted, evil kind of a way, right? When you hear of someone else going through a worse situation, you feel a little bit better about yourself because you're like, oh, okay, I could be that. I could be in that situation. Read the book of Jeremiah. That's helpful. Or Job. Or insert a whole bunch of other stories that you could read in the scriptures and find that understanding of, okay, maybe God is still with me here. Read testimonies. Read people like George Mueller, right, who just constantly operated out of nothing but faith. Their spiritual gas tank was filled with nothing but faith. It wasn't ability, it wasn't cunning, it wasn't natural wisdom, it was faith in God. And that's all they had. That's helpful. Maybe make a prayer journal and actually see after a few months and few years, you're like, hey, actually, God did answer that. God answered that one too. You know what? God answered that one too. And you'll see that God actually is answering prayer. And sometimes it's just that we lack remembrance. Okay, so first problem is you're naturally minded. This first barrier to faith. The second one is that you're discouraged because of unanswered prayer. The third one is that maybe you feel unworthy. Maybe you feel like you aren't worth anything. You're not worth enough to bother God about your trivial problems. And for that, I would say read Psalm 139 and how you are fearfully, wonderfully made. God is thinking about you all the time. He knows everything about you, every detail, and he cares. And also Matthew chapter 6, when he says, aren't you worth much more than many sparrows? Aren't you worth more than the grass and the lilies of the field? If God provides for them, if God takes care of them, how much more will he for you? How much more are God's thoughts towards you? So in each of these struggles, just remember, God cares deeply. He has compassion on his children. He longs to hear from you. Even more, he longs to hear that you trust him. Even when you're struggling, have you ever had that prayer, church? Have you ever had that? Have you ever had that prayer where you're struggling to trust God? You're struggling to believe, but you say it anyways. You're like, God, you've had this prayer of the Father. I believe God, but help me because it's hard. Say it to God. Say it because look at the blessing that comes from it. Look at the blessing that God can do with just a little mustard seed-sized faith. It's like that old Journey song. Any Journey fans in here? Ah, yeah, we got a couple. Don't Stop Believing, right? Their big hit song, right? It's an interesting story behind that song. John Cain, the songwriter, said that he was about to quit his struggling career as a songwriter. Debts were piling up. He was struggling to get by with his full-time job, trying to make it as a songwriter on the side. So he called home to his dad and said, I think I'm just going to hang it up and I'm going to come back home. And that is when his dad said it. He said, no, don't you come home. Your breakthrough is coming. And then he said, don't stop believing. So he hung in there and eventually joined this band called Journey. They were getting ready to produce their sophomore album, and they needed one more song for it. They were at the end. They're like, we should do one more song on this album. You know, so the one guy in the band said to John, said, you got to have something in your lyric book. This was 5 years after he was about to quit. He's like, all right, well, I'll look through it. And he's looking through it, and he sees at the top of the page, Don't Stop Believing, from the conversation that he had with his dad. He just wrote that down. And I think the rest is history after he's been probably rolling in some money and success and fame and everything else. Not that that's what life's about. Don't stop believing. Now, the problem with the song, as it relates to our text today, is the very next line. Hold on to that feeling, right? That was amazing, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah. I know. I hate to say it. I'm going to leave the church. I'm going to go on the road, take my talents to Hollywood here, maybe to Nashville. But that's the problem with the song, isn't it? Don't stop believing. Hold on to that feeling. That's where the illustration breaks down as it relates to the Christian life. Because let's say if we hold on to the feeling, we're not going to be holding on very long. Right? Because feelings lie. Feelings are deceptive. Feelings are going to get you into a whole lot of doubt and, may I say, deconstruction. Because the feelings aren't always there, is it, right? When the disciples were being threatened with their lives before the religious leaders, saying, we're going to kill you if you keep talking about Jesus, do you think they felt excited about continuing on? Do you think they felt good about their lives at that moment when they were tied up to a cross, being crucified? Do you think they felt real good about that? No, the answer is no. So let's not hold on to our feelings, but let's not stop believing. Let's hold on to the truth, right? Let's hold on to the truth. Now let's take those feelings of victory, those feelings of the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, and let's make those a comfort for us in difficult times. And let's remember, God is faithful to encourage. He's faithful to draw near to his children as we draw near to him. So let's find encouragement in those feelings, in those moments of peace, and you feel the presence of God. That's a beautiful thing. I don't mean to poke fun at that. It's a great thing. I mean, a lot of our teenagers at Flower City Work Camp had some great, powerful moments. That's wonderful. But let us not rely on that as the strength of our faith. There's one aspect of strength in our faith, and that's the authoritative word of God. This is the strength of our faith. It's what God says is true, not how I subjectively feel. We just need to remember that. That's really important. So after this comes the deliverance. Oh, isn't this good? So the father just cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus saw that a crowd was quickly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you come out of him and never enter him again. That's interesting. Then it came out, shrieking and throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said he's dead. But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him and he stood up. It's like this evil demonic presence just wanted to wreak havoc one last time, right? It shows us the relentless nature of the demonic realm. It's going to go down kicking and screaming. But notice the compassion of Jesus here, the tenderness of Jesus. By him coming to the boy close, lifting him up. A simple thing of raising the boy up by his hand. Just the tenderness of Jesus, the closeness of Jesus. I think it's a really beautiful thing. All right, what's the point of the story? And we'll close here. So after he had gone into the house, so the situation's dying down, Jesus and his disciples retreat for the evening, we assume. His disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus told him, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer. And then some later manuscripts also include and fasting. And I think the for good reason. Fasting is an important spiritual discipline that draws us close and near to God. I wish we could talk a little more about that this morning. We just don't have time. But first, two or three main points here. First, it's Jesus is the hero of every story. Let's make sure that Jesus is the hero of the story, right? Remember the one time the disciples, I think it's actually coming up in the future, where Jesus sends out the 72 disciples? They come back rejoicing because the demons submitted to us. And Jesus said, hang on, don't rejoice about that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. In other words, don't get so enamored with, look what I can do for God. Look at the authority that I have. By the way, that's how you can know a false prophet. Right? That's how you can tell some of these guys that are all about themselves. It's all about their kingdoms. It's all about their private jets and their luxury suits and all these other things. Not bad to have money. It's fine to have money. But man, if you're profiting off of poor people, that's a couple tells how you can tell a false prophet. Jesus is the hero of every story, not man. Man is never the hero. You are never the hero of a story, of any story, ever. You're not the hero. It's always Jesus. We glorify Jesus. Secondly, Jesus teaches the necessity of consistently living in the presence of God. We've already talked about this. And this is what is meant by his comment in verse 29 here. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer. So now he's, on one hand, he's speaking about a certain kind of demonic entity. And I think he's also talking about the necessity for constant, continuous prayer and fasting. In other words, you can't just rely on your past experiences and say, well, you know what, I drove out a demon, you know, 3 months ago. I can do it again, no problem, just on a whim. You better be prepared. Not that I don't think any of us have driven out a demon. Maybe you have, that'd be an interesting story to hear. But we better be prepared. Don't rely on your past experiences, your past successes, and say, oh, well, you know what, it worked out back then, it's going to work out tomorrow. No. Let's always be ready, always seeking the Lord, regularly. It seems like maybe the disciples were not abiding in prayer with God while Jesus was away. Maybe they were comfortable, maybe they were relying on their past experiences, maybe they were unfocused, they lacked discipline, but they weren't abiding with God in prayer. So church, we must persist in prayer. We've got to be ready to do what God calls us to do in any given moment. And just because we should abide in prayer, just because it's good. It's good. The nearness of God is our good, the psalmist says. Psalm 73, verse 28. The nearness of God is my good. Did you experience that? Just for your own benefit, let's seek God regularly in prayer. Now, Matthew's gospel, and we'll close with this. Matthew's gospel, chapter 17, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more context, and I don't have it on the screen, I apologize. But at the end, it's the same question. The disciples, verse 19 of Matthew 17. The disciples approached Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive it out? Same exact question, different response. So we have this response and we have Mark's response, both happened, but different authors including different parts of Jesus' response. And Jesus responds to their question by saying, because of your little faith. He told them, for truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, some of you who are perceptive, you're like, wait a second, Jesus, you just contradicted yourself here. Because of your little faith, we couldn't drive it out. But all we need is faith the size of a mustard seed, and we can do great things. What are you talking about here, Jesus? You don't make any sense. I'm just filling in the blanks. This is my Peter brain right now. I think what Jesus is saying there is what ultimately what matters is the object of our faith. Amen? Right? We trust in God, not our abilities, not anything from us. It's all about God and his will and his power. But on a secondary level, what matters after trusting in the correct object of our faith, what matters is not the size of our faith. What matters is the magnitude of the focus of our faith. It's the focus of our faith. It's are we walking in faith consistently? Are we focused on the object of our faith, or are we focused on our faith? It's a subtle difference, but I think it's what Jesus was getting at there. So, question for you, church. Do you want to be used by God? Do you want to have influence with those who don't yet believe? Do you want to do significant things for the kingdom of God? And when I say significant things, I'm not talking about driving out demons or preaching to thousands of people and seeing mass revival. I'm saying significant things that God has identified. Obedience to him and seeing the fruit develop. It doesn't always mean big in magnitude, but big from the standpoint of God's viewpoint. Do you want to be obedient to God and see God use you and have your life be fruitful? Church, then abide with Jesus. Abide with Jesus. Spend time every day. Fight for it. Don't think that, oh, well, you know, I know the Bible. I've had these experiences in my past. Don't rely on those kinds of things. Don't rely on that kind of thinking. The most empowering posture that the Christian has. Your most empowering posture, do you know what it is? It's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is when you are strongest. You're strongest when you are sitting at his feet. You're listening to him. You're receiving his word. And you're doing it in humility. Because God resists the proud, but what does he do to the humble? He gives his grace. What does grace mean? His favor. Do you want the favor of God? Anybody want the favor of God here this morning? Amen. Yeah, every hand is up. Nobody doesn't want the favor of God. Well, we've got to walk in humility. We've got to seek Jesus well. So let's do that, church. Let's do that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story today and how it challenges us. It challenges us to have appropriate faith. More than that, it challenges us to seek you first and foremost, and to continuously seek you and to just rely on you in everything. And so, God, we trust in you and we ask that you would work this kind of faith in us, both from the point of view of the Father, who initially was struggling with doubt, but got to the point of saying, oh, no, God, but I do believe in you. In desperation, crying out to you, oh, God, give us that kind of faith. Even though it's wavering, even though it's weak in a lot of ways, God, make us to vocalize our requests to you, vocalize our heart to you, and declare our faith in you. And God, may we learn from the disciples' lack of faith, lack of focused faith. God, and may we abide with you constantly in prayer, as your word tells us, to pray constantly. And also adding to our prayer life, fasting, and other spiritual disciplines that will draw us closer to you, that will make us ready for whatever it is that you have for us. So God, lead us in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.